in every realm of our lives. Imagine what it would be like if there were no stop signs or speed limits. It would be total chaos. What about the licensing requirements? Would you want a brain surgeon that learned online to do his craft? I don't think so. We talked about, very importantly, our need for authority in religion. And the main passage that we dealt with was Matthew 21, 23 through 27 that Zach read for us. I really encourage you to become very familiar with that passage. To me, it's one of the most important passages that we talk about when we talk about authority, because the questions that were presented to Jesus show two important things. Number one, our need for authority. They challenged him, by what authority do you do these things? And the source of authority, and who gave you this authority? Jesus' answer is also interesting, because he turns the tables on them. But in answering, he identifies two sources of religious authority. It's either from heaven, divine authority, or it's from men, human authority. In my mind, the Pharisees agreed with Jesus because, you know, they reasoned among themselves, well, if we tell it from men, you know, the people are going to be mad at us. And if we tell them it's from heaven, then he's going to challenge us. Why didn't you believe him? Well, we also pointed out in previous lessons that human authority is a fallacy. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Why is that the case? Because it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul warned the brethren at Colossae that they had died from the basic principles of the world, the basic wisdom of the world, if you will. And he's challenging them, why are you going back to this worldly wisdom? You're following the doctrine and commandments of men by doing so. And you remember what Jesus had to say about that. He said, if we follow the doctrines and commandments of men, we worship God in vain. For us to see the truth of the vanity of human authority, all we have to do is look out at the denominational world today. Thousands upon thousands of denominations exist, and they basically exist for one reason. Their people are following their own standards of authority and not the Bible. Unfortunately, those attitudes that are common in the denominational world have permeated the Lord's church. All we have to do is look at the history of what we call the Restoration Movement. Back in the early 1800s, rightly so, men decided we're going to reject all of the creeds of man and we're going to go back to the Bible alone. We speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And that was good. They did those things for many years. But the time came when people were not satisfied with divine wisdom and they began following human wisdom. When they did so, they were transgressing the doctrine of Christ. And when we do that, we have not God nor his Son. When they did so, they are also getting on what I would call a slippery slope. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter talks about false teachers in that chapter. And he says one of the characteristics of these false teachers would be that they would secretly bring in destructive heresies or divisions, even denying the Lord who bought them. Imagine that. People claiming to be Christians would ultimately deny the Lord who died on the cross for them. Well, when we look at the liberal view of Scripture, this slippery slope, if you will, it started out with the missionary society back in the 1850s. Some of the brethren thought the job of evangelism wasn't getting done as it should be done. And so they created an organization separate and apart from the church to preach the gospel. Just that one thing. But then a whole cascade of apostasy and error followed. Following that, we had the introduction of instrumental music and worship. In the 1950s and 60s, we had the introduction of what was called institutionalism, where churches of Christ built institutions separate and apart from the church to do the work of the church. We have the social gospel, what I call food funolic, where the church is expected to provide all of these recreational and a party kind of atmosphere. Over the years, I've had a number of calls from people, and they'll ask me, what does your church provide for the youth? And I know what they're talking about. They want trips to King's Island and the zoo and that sort of a thing. And that's not the work of the church. Some have even gone so far as to have women preachers and elders to believe in evolution. Well, God got the ball rolling, but evolution took over. Some have even gone so far as to deny the virgin birth and miracles, to deny the inspiration of the scriptures, to deny the very resurrection. If you remember back, it's been a while since I preached this lesson. I preached a lesson called Three Things Sin Will Do. And it's so applicable. Once you start down the road of substituting human authority for divine authority, these three things are applicable. The first thing sin will do, it'll take you farther than you wanted or intended to go. They were just trying to improve a little bit on preaching the gospel, and look what that has led to. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, evil men shall wax what? Better and better. They'll get better. No, they wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. These folks are not going to go back. Once you start down this road, it's going to lead to more and more error. You're not going to turn back. And it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's as simple as that. So these matters are important and they're critical. We pointed out examples from the Old Testament about authority where people didn't hearken and heed to the word of God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. Very simple command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they listened to the devil instead. Cain and Abel. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because his sacrifice was offered according to faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So these two men were told what to sacrifice, and Cain chose to sacrifice something else, to substitute his own wisdom for God's wisdom. The famous case of Nadab and Abihu, the nephews of Moses. They were priests. They were among the first priests. And they were doing something they were supposed to do, incense in the tabernacle, but they got their fire from the wrong source. Big deal, right? They were trying to do the right thing. Well, it was a big deal to God. He burned them. He killed them. Then we have the case of Uzzah. As David was trying to transport the ark on an ox cart. You see, the ark was to be carried by poles through the rings on the ark. And not only that, there were specific men to carry that ark. They had to be of a specific family, the family of Kohath. But David was transporting the ark on an ox cart. And when the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached up and touched the ark, he was killed by God. Even if you were the sons of Kohath, you couldn't touch the ark. That was the point of carrying it by the poles. You remember David initially got very upset with God over that. But as he thought and reflected on it, he came to understand that they had not sought to carry it by the proper order. And that's why God did what he did. even the mighty Moses failed to subject himself to God's authority when God told him to speak to the rock to bring forth water, and he struck his rod as he had been instructed to do before. And as a result, he was unable, or he was prevented by God from going into the promised land. So when we trifle with God's authority, with divine authority, when we take God's authority lightly, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter the results that we might achieve, we are disrespecting God. Back to the case in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron got upset. His sons are killed. I can just imagine him questioning, why did this happen? They were just burning incense. But the Lord told Moses to tell Aaron, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. That's why Nadab and Abihu did not glorify God, because they did not submit themselves to his authority. Remember, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Well, today, we want to continue our study of authority, and we're going to talk about the source of authority, and we want to look at it from a negative standpoint, what authority is not. First of all, I want you to remember, I'm not going to reread it, but I want you to remember Matthew 21. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? I believe the Pharisees had a right to challenge Jesus on that regard. I grant that they probably had bad motives. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to destroy his influence. Jesus didn't go to the seminary that they thought he should have went to. So they're challenging him. But regardless of their motives, they teach an important principle. We have to have a legitimate source of authority when it comes to matters. So many things are accepted as authoritative in religion today, and no consideration is really given to the source of that authority, whether it's from the right place. So, the source of divine authority is not the doctrine and the practices of the Old Testament. Many appeal to the Old Testament as their source of authority today. Most denominations, when they talk about giving of their means, they talk about tithing. And they would refer us to the Old Testament. Tithing was giving of a tenth. But we're not under the Old Testament today, and we'll talk more about that. People seek to justify instrumental music and worship by appealing to the instruments used in the Old Testament. They appeal to what's called infant church membership, because under the Old Covenant, you were born in to the covenant. You were born as a child of God. Even polygamy by the Mormons, they seek to justify that by the polygamy that took place in the Old Testament. And the simple fact is, the Old Testament is not the source of authority today in religion. The Old Testament was centered on the law of Moses, and the law of Moses is no longer in effect. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read several passages there. The law of Moses was a shadow. When you go out and you stand in the sun and you cast a shadow, the shadow has a vague outline of you, but it's not you. It's just a vague outline. And that's what the law was. In Hebrews 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. The fact that there would be a new covenant was prophesied at least 600 years before it came into existence. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 8. And we talked about that several weeks ago in our evening lessons on Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 7. Beginning in verse 11, the writer tells us, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that's the priesthood under the old covenant, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And that's the priesthood of Christ, and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood, now notice, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law or a change of the covenant. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Christ, belongs to another tribe, from which no man officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, that was the law that put the Levitical priest into service, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now notice, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the first covenant had to be annulled in order for Jesus to become a priest. The first covenant was removed on the cross. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 14, he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the commandments contained in ordinances, the old covenant, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In the parallel passage in Colossians 2 and verse 14, he puts it simply as this: he has taken it, the old covenant, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Furthermore, the old covenant was an all or nothing proposition. If you remember, the Judaizing teachers were teaching that you had to be circumcised in addition to obeying the gospel in order to be saved. Paul told them that wasn't the case. He said that if a man is circumcised in order to be saved, is the point, he is a debtor to do what? To do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. The old covenant ended and the new covenant began when Christ died. Again, back to the Hebrew letter. This time, chapter 9 and verse 15. The writer writes, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For where there is a testament or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. When does my will go into effect? Only when I'm dead. And the same was true for Jesus. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. Turn to chapter 10, this time beginning in verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, that's Jesus saying this, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Jesus took away the first covenant and established the second through his obedience. And verse 10, notice what it said, by that will, what will? The will that he established, the second will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I don't want you to go away with the wrong impression. The Old Testament is valuable. The things written aforetime, the Old Testament, these things were written for our learning. They were written to give us examples of good behavior that God rewarded and examples of bad behavior that God punished. Well, divine authority is not what the preacher or pastor says. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, well, my pastor says such and such. So that evidently in their mind makes it true. I think to some extent this arises from the false concept that many denominations have, that in order to preach you have to have this special calling from God, and that's just not true. In fact, I love this quote from one of the books I've been using to help in this study. The author says, one of the most ridiculous spectacles of the religious realm is the diversity of doctrines taught by so-called preachers, God-called preachers. And that's so true. As a preacher, I don't have the authority to preach what I think. If I start saying, I think, you need to boot me out the door. I need to have book, chapter, and verse for what I preach. That's what Paul told Timothy. He gave him a serious command. I charge you, he says in 1 Timothy 4:1, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach what? Preach the word. That's what we must preach. Be instant in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The same is true for real pastors. These denominational pastors are no more pastors than I'm an astronaut. Real pastors in the Bible were elders, were overseers. They were to hold fast the faithful word as they had been taught, Paul said in Titus 1 and verse 9. Our faith, you see, must be grounded in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of man. We read that in 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. Paul's speech and his preaching were not in words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why is that the case? Verse 3 or 5 tells us that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Mark this down. Don't believe a word that I say, or any man says, without first looking it up in the scriptures for yourself. Ask questions. Be skeptical. Because as John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, divine authority is not the creeds of men. Well, the young people here might not know what a creed is. A creed is a document that a denomination writes. It's a document that summarizes its doctrines and its practices. A denomination's creed is a peculiar document because it's different from all other denominational creeds, because it tells you the specific things that make that denomination different from other denominations. Sometimes a denomination's creed is referred to as a catechism. For example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. See, in the Catholic Church, you're baptized as an infant. Then as a young teenager, you go through a process called confirmation. See, they believe you became a Christian as a little baby. But then you need to be confirmed as a Christian as a young adult. And in order to do that, you have to go to catechism class. You have to learn the catechism. You don't learn the Bible, you learn the catechism. The Baptists call it a manual. They have the Baptist manual. The Presbyterians call it the book of prayer. Furthermore, almost any denomination that I know of has an annual meeting where they have delegates or representatives that come to this annual meeting, or sometimes it's every 2 years. And they gather to, one thing that they do is they discuss the teaching of the church. What's going to be the official teaching of this denomination? And they vote on that sort of thing. So denominational creeds, unlike the Bible, are subject to change. The Word of God never changes. But creeds are subject to change because they come from the wisdom of men. Over the years, denominations, I remember, I think it was the Anglican Church, had a big controversy because there was an openly gay pastor, if you will, here. here in the U.S. And but they came together in their annual meeting and they decided, well, it's all right for us to have open the gate pastors. And along came same-sex marriage. Well, it's okay for us now. We voted on it so we can sanction same-sex marriage. So divine authority is not through the creeds of men. It's impossible to please God and follow a creed. If you follow a creed, get rid of it today and just go back to the Bible. Well, divine authority is not the desires of the congregation. Again, we've just said so. Many religious bodies pride themselves that they're a democratic institution. We gather together on a regular basis and we vote on things. Democracy, I admit, is as American as apple pie. It's noble in politics to allow people, the majority, to rule. I grant that. But it's not how the Lord's church is ran. Jesus said, all authority belongs to him in heaven and on earth. Whatsoever we do in word and deed, we do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Just because it's the majority opinion doesn't mean it's the right opinion. Remember when Israel first came out of Egypt, the majority of opinion was that you make an idol for us to worship, and they made the golden calf. The majority of opinion in Samuel's day is that we want a king, so we're like the other nations. In both cases, the majority was wrong. In fact, the desires of the majority are almost invariably contrary to the Word of God. And that's because, as God says, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Furthermore, the very notion of majority rule, in my estimation, should be abhorrent to God's people. We study in 1 Corinthians 1, we are to what? Speak the same things. There's to be no divisions among us. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Majority rule won't get you to that point, because if there's any dissent at all, you still have that division. Well, the divine authority is not what's determined by the elders of the local church. It's certainly true that the Lord has given the elders a work to do. They are to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. They are to oversee the flock which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. But they have no legislative power. They can't pass new laws and make new rules insofar as doctrine is concerned. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, they're told to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now notice, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. They're not in charge in that sense, but they are to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I believe the limited scope of the elders' authority can be seen in their very qualifications. They are to take care of the church of God. Not run the church, take care of the church. Paul describes them in Titus 1 and verse 7 as stewards of God. They have a stewardship to take care of the congregation, to make sure that we're not following error, that we're getting the right spiritual food. But some people just assume that the elders are running the show, and that's just not the case. Just because the elders approve of something doesn't mean the Lord approves of it. That was one of the excuses that the people at the church in Grayling, in that incident that happened a few weeks ago, That's the excuse they gave for doing unscriptural things. Well, elders all over Michigan approve of this. I couldn't believe it when I heard those words come out of their mouth. Again, Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and the elders are under that authority, and they have no legislative power. As Billy Moore said, elders are under the authority of Christ and have no legislative power. Very importantly, hence, unauthorized practices and organizations cannot be made scriptural by being put under their oversight. And unfortunately, a lot of brethren think that that's true. Well, as long as the elders are overseeing this, it's all right. And that's just not the case. And then our final point this morning is divine authority is not the results accomplished. Some folks assume that as long as they're doing, quote, a good work, or they're accomplishing great things, that in itself authorizes us to practice it. Think about it. That simply is the ends justify the means sort of a philosophy. Again, that was another excuse by these folks at Grayling. We're doing so many wonderful things. Well, it might be wonderful in your eyes, but it's not in the Lord's eyes. The ends justify the means philosophy is wrong. It's dead wrong. Ask David. He thought moving the ark was a good work, and a man died because of it. Ask King Uzziah. He was doing a good work. He was burning incense. That was a good thing, but he wasn't the right one to be doing that, and he was struck with leprosy. Ask Nadab and Abihu. They thought they were doing something good. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing insofar as burning incense, but they got their fire from the wrong source, and they got all up over it. No pun intended. Think about Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was doing a lot of good. In Acts 26 and 9, I verily thought within myself, he said, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was doing God's work by rounding up these apostates, sending them to prison or to execution. Think about the religious people that Jesus described in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. They claimed to be engaged in many good works. But what did Jesus say? Oh, it's all right. No, he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Bring the lesson to a close, we need to ask ourselves, what will we do? Well, we all need to be extremely interested in the principles and the application and the consequences of Bible authority. And again, this week, I want to especially appeal to our young people. Over the course of your life as a Christian, sooner or later, you're going to be faced in a congregation somewhere where you're going to be confronted by these issues, where there's going to be brethren that are not going to be satisfied with, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Paul told the Ephesian elders about this in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. He told them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why did he tell them that? Verse 29, for I know this, it was certain in Paul's mind, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I'm at the... I don't mean to sound like an old fogey, but I've been around quite a while. And over the years, I have unfortunately seen men that I trusted, that were great men of the scriptures, go off the deep end. It happens. And we need to be ready for that and deal with it. So we need to know these principles, because I can guarantee you it's going to challenge your faith and challenge your courage when it happens. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasant. It will potentially cost you friends and even perhaps your closest relatives. I've seen it happen. And I can also guarantee if you don't understand Bible authority and how to apply it, you're going to find yourself just swept away with the error that happens. And if that happens, you're going to be lost. Because whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Remember that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Jesus said, if we know the truth will set us free. The truth is that we're all sinners. We're all condemned by God. But God, in his great love and mercy towards us, has a way out. It's through Jesus Christ. If you believe that he's the Son of God and you're willing to confess that fact, you're willing to turn away from your sins and be baptized, he'll wash away your sins. And he'll add you to the church, the group of people that he's going to save on judgment. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, or you feel yourself weak and you need the prayers of this congregation, if either be the case, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.
A wonderful Savior is here.